We'll be in chapter 1 this morning, looking at verses 12 to 18. But just how wonderful is it to sing these songs to our Lord? Truly, He alone is God, and He alone is worthy of our worship. And even as we come to His Word this morning, we wish to behold His glory. It's not only in singing or in song or when we look at His marvelous creation, but truly when we look at His Word, there's the clearest revelation of His glory, of His goodness, of why He is worthy to be worshipped. So as we turn to His Word this morning, let us ask that God would truly glorify His name as we consider His Word. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we exalt You. Lord, we lift up Your name. Because, Father, we just consider the works that Your hands have made. We consider, Lord, the beauty, Lord, that we see in this world. Even though it's a fallen world, there's still so much that testifies to a marvelous and wonderful Creator. And Lord God, even as we consider the gospel, the good news, Lord, that, Lord, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Lord, when we consider the mysteries and the wisdom and the humility of Your Son and the sacrifice of Your Son, oh Lord, we can truly just acknowledge that You are a good God, a worthy God, one who is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. So Father God, we pray that this morning that would be the posture of our hearts. We want to worship You, Lord, Lord, we want to worship You as we grow in the knowledge of Your Word and of the truth. So, Father, please, may Your Holy Spirit really, Lord, let these things not merely remain in our minds, but let them settle in our hearts, Lord God. And Lord, I truly pray that this morning, that, Lord, as we consider Your glory, Lord, and as we consider really today, Lord, what we are called to, how we are called to respond, Lord, and what is the right way to respond to sin in the Christian's life, I pray, Lord God, we would even now just be seeking to glorify You. This isn't just teaching that has no purpose, but Lord, it is so that we might be holy and glorify You in the way that we live, so that Your name would be exalted in our lives. So Lord, we pray, please be with us, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord. Pray for myself, Lord. Please give me the strength and the grace I need to preach, Lord, for I am weak, and Lord, I cannot do this. But Lord, please, Lord, give me strength to preach the Word and nothing but the Word. Lord God, I pray that You'd be exalted this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider the book of James, it is often a difficult book for us to read, I think, because what we see very much in the book of James is that there's many commands. There's many do this or don't do that, or that we must control our tongues, or that we mustn't show partiality. And there's lots of imperatives, lots of things that we must do. And Martin Luther, the great reformer, also wrestled with the book of James because he felt it was so imperative-driven that, you know, it's as though he couldn't find the gospel in the text. He really struggled to see how the book of James pointed to our sinfulness and our need of a Savior to save us. He struggled and wrestled and thought, you know, this book seems to be teaching that we need to work for our salvation, which is contrary to the rest of the Scriptures. That isn't the case, because if the book of James is part of God's Word, and it is, then God cannot contradict Himself. If He said something through Paul, He would not say the opposite through James. So as we consider the book of James, we must consider that this is a book written particularly for those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an evangelistic book. He's not writing to non-believers and believers together, maybe a mix of the two, but this is purely to those who are in Christ, who know Christ, are living for Christ now, have been regenerated by God's Spirit, saved by His grace. And we must keep that in mind, even this morning, because as we consider this morning's text, what we are not to come away with, if you're not in Christ, if you're not saved by grace, is that I simply need to put off my sin and then I'll get to heaven. No, that is not what we ought to learn from this morning's sermon. In fact, that is false. No man can work away his sin. No man can do enough good deeds as though to justify himself. And we must not deceive ourselves into thinking that's what this morning's passage is speaking of. Rather, no man can save himself. It is only by the grace of God. And that's why Christ had to die for our sins, because that was the only way that we could be forgiven for our sins. Not through any righteousness of our own, but through His righteousness, the Son of God. But what we are to see this morning is that really in the book of James, it's, yes, there's lots of imperatives and commands, but he's telling these believers, you are in Christ. You've been saved by His grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. But now this is the way you ought to live in Christ. Live for Him. And it's a very strong book. We see much emphasis on righteousness and living righteously. But it ought to be coming from a place of thanksgiving, a place of being regenerate, because these commands cannot be fulfilled by the unregenerate person. It must be one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, strengthening him, in equipping him to obey God's word. So as we come to this morning's passage of Scripture, let us remember this, that this is for us who are in Christ, that we might more and more glorify Him and live in a manner worthy of the Lord. So with that in mind, let us read verses 12 to 18 of chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So the title of this morning's sermon is Thinking Right About Sin. Thinking Right About Sin. In this piece of Scripture, James is instructing these Christians, how ought we to view sin? We see some people might have been thinking, I'm being tempted by God. And we obviously know that that is not thinking right about sin. But then what is it? How ought we to think about sin? What is sin? Where does it come from? How can we overcome our sinful nature, even though we are saved by Christ? These are questions that he's dealing with and answering in this text. How ought we to think about sin? What is right thinking about sin in our walk with the Lord in this life? But if we look at verse 12, we see that he begins with a statement. It's almost like the Beatitudes that we read in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus spoke to his disciples. And in verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So here is when we say blessed, we're not saying this man has somehow come across some blessing because of what he has done, but no, rather this is something that is given to him. It's a pronouncement upon him from God. God pronounces the man who is steadfast under trial, who stands the test, as a blessed man. Now, once again, what we are not to think is that in order to be blessed, I need to stand fast through trials. That is not, it's not this thing of earning the blessings of God. No, but what he is speaking of here is that in the life of every single believer, there are trials. There are many trials. For example, look at verses 2 to 4 in chapter 1. He spoke about trials earlier. He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So these are trials that come upon the brothers, as you see in verse 2. It's not because they have withstood trial that they become brothers, but they have trials while they are brothers, having already become brothers in Christ. But what we are seeing here in verse 12 is that God pronounces the man who remains steadfast under trial as blessed. It's a good place to be, to have withstood many trials. Well, why is this a blessed thing for the believer to withstand trial? Well, we see in the second part, we see from the word for, there's an explanation. Why is a man blessed if he remains steadfast under trial? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And once again, what we are not to think is that because he stood the test, he earned the crown of life. That is not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that because when we endure trials, there's only two options. Either we fall away from our faith because we did not have genuine faith in Christ, or we stand in our faith because God has given us this faith and He is sustaining us. He is keeping us through these trials. And thus, when there is trials, and when one endures trials, what this is really showing is that this person is one who has truly been saved by Christ. He's not a false convert. He's not there because it seemed the easier option anymore, because these trials have proved the opposite, that following Christ is difficult and not easy. But what it does prove, if one stands the test, that he truly is one of God's children, that he has been saved by Christ through faith. And thus, the person that has stood the test, who is genuinely a believer, he will receive the crown of life. It's because he's been saved by Christ and he stood this test that now he can have this assurance that I am truly one of God's children. Because look how God, despite my wavering faith, despite my proneness to wander, my proneness to leave the God I love, look at how he has kept me. Look at how he has caused me to persevere through these various trials. And thus, it is a blessed thing even for the believer, for it increases their assurance and their conviction that Christ has saved them and they are truly in Christ. That is why it is a blessed thing. When we read in Revelation 2 verse 10, we see the same phrase, the crown of life. In chapter 2 verse 10 of Revelation, it says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Again, we see the theme of trial and suffering. He says, "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested," again, testing of one's faith, "and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Again, there's this urging, endure trial. And the one that truly endures, it is evidence that God has truly saved this person. And thus, that is a blessed man. For the person that has been saved by Christ will receive the crown of life. And what that is speaking about, how the second death will have no power over such a man. It speaks of the man that will have eternal life with Christ. Why? Because God has promised this life to those who love Him. It's a blessed place to endure trial, to see yourself through it. Because once one has stood the test, once one comes to the end of their life, perhaps when they're on their deathbed and they've stood all the trials of life, when they're on that deathbed, they will be able to know and have the certainty, "Oh, how the Lord has kept me, how He has watched over my soul, and because of this, I know that when I pass into the next life, I'll receive the crown of life. I'll receive eternal life from Him who has saved me, which God has promised to me, who loves me." But we see in verse 13, we see this wonderful teaching about trial and endurance and perseverance of the saints under these trials. But in verse 13, we see a sharp change in tone. We see, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one." In James's mind, the concepts of trial and temptation are very closely linked. It is often when we endure trial that we are most tempted. For example, if a person has no money, they might be tempted to steal. Or perhaps when somebody has said something rude toward us, or there's persecutions, we want to rise up and defend ourselves, and perhaps we're prone to not bridle the tongue and utter things that are not worthy of Christ. And perhaps when there's deep suffering, we begin to ask, you know, or perhaps we're tempted to blame God even for our trials. See, that is why he says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, perhaps linked to that trial, because in trial there's much temptation, let that person not say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So as we think about thinking right about sin, well, what we need to understand is that we need to be a people that persevere through these trials. We need to stand the test. But we know by God's grace, it is by his power, by his sovereign hand, his omnipotent hand that sustains us. Therefore, we can have assurance that we will receive this crown of life. But and we need to know this. We need to believe this. Because when temptation comes, we mustn't be tempted to say, I am being tempted by God. You see, this is the wrong thinking about sin. This is the wrong thinking about sin in our lives as Christians. Perhaps when there's great temptation, when it feels as though the passions within us burn with the desire to sin, perhaps then we're tempted to ask God, why do I have this desire? Perhaps it's sexual sin. We might ask, you know, perhaps you might accuse God, saying, you've given me these strong passions. Why is that? Why do you tempt me, O God, with these strong passions? Or perhaps there are these difficult trials in life, and we can accuse God to say, well, God, these trials are making me want to do this, or want to do that, or want me to not love my wife because it would be easier. There's difficulty in our relationship. Well, there's this trial, and thus I'm tempted to sin because it would be easier to sin. So why have you given me these problems, O God? See, this is, perhaps you don't utter it so overtly, but this is very often what we see in our own hearts. We accuse God. We point to God. When we stumble into sin, we often have excuses as to why it's not us. And if it's not us, well, then it has to be someone. And thus we are blaming God. But James says, let no one say when he is tempted. And here he issues a command. This is an imperative. This is a command that no one should say that he is being tempted by God. This is a command that we ought to obey. Why ought we to obey this? Why can James say that no one ought to utter these words? Well, we see again the word for explaining why to us. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This word, the words cannot be tempted, literally means he's untemptable. It's impossible for God to be tempted with evil. It is not in the nature of God. It is impossible for God, who is a good God, in his very nature. And if you think of the words holy, 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 speaking of his utter transcendence and separation from his creatures, but also of his moral purity, of his righteousness, of his perfections in character. To accuse God of tempting someone is to accuse God of one who associates with evil. And that is a very dangerous place to be, because if God is a good God, we cannot say that he is a God of evil. We cannot say that he is a God who tempts people with evil, for thus we accuse him of evil. We remember in the Gospels where Jesus pronounced a woe upon those through whom temptations come. If I put a stumbling block before somebody else, I'm in a dangerous place because I've caused somebody else to be tempted to sin. And thus it is, in God's eyes, a very serious sin to lead others into sin. And thus to accuse God of tempting us to evil is to be a very blasphemous statement. It is to neglect his character. It is to neglect his nature. It is to forget his goodness. It is to forget that he sent his only Son to die on the cross for our sins. So good is he, and so holy is he, that he cannot associate with sin so much that he had to send his Son to die for sin so that sinners could be saved. He's too pure to look on evil. He's too holy to associate with the wicked. That is why Christ had to die, because we had to be clothed in the righteousness of God in order to come into his presence. We think of Isaiah. We think when he was in the presence of God, he said, woe is me. He knew in that instance that this is a God that is too pure for evil. He's too holy for me to be in his presence. And that is why he needed the grace of God to forgive him. He needed an atonement for his sin, which the seraphim applied to his lips with a burning coal. And thus we are instructed, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. But let us be very careful, because we won't say this outright. I don't think anyone will ever say, if they're a true believer, I'm being tempted by God, literally. But they might imply it in their thoughts and their actions and their deeds. Let us not say we are being tempted by God. So James tells us where temptation doesn't come from. Temptation isn't coming from God. So then where does temptation come from? How ought we to think about sin? We've learned what we ought not to think about sin, that when we are tempted, it comes from God. But he tells us now in verses 14 and 15 where temptation to sin comes from. Let us read verse 14 and 15. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You see, what he's really done here is he's turned the finger that one might point at God upon oneself. See, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. His own desire. So as believers, in this life, we still have much temptations. We still fall into sin. We still, so often and so frequently, we dishonor God and we forget His grace to us, and we just go with our desires, with what our body wants, with what seems most appealing in that circumstance, forgetting who God is, forgetting His goodness to us, and just following our own desire. You see, James uses the language of almost a hunter. You know, each person is tempted when he's lured. Perhaps we can think of a creature that is hiding away, perhaps behind something, or it's hiding in its own hide, its own lair. And then perhaps we read about enticement. And that enticement speaks about luring with bait. It's as though the hunter has put perhaps a piece of meat, or a fisherman has put a worm on his hook and he's thrown it in to entice the fish to come and have a bite. And what James is really saying is that our own desire is that which is causing us to sin. It's our own desire. It is our own desire. It is not God. It is not those people around us. It is not anything other than our own desire. And this is a difficult reality to accept, because we would love to point fingers at other people. We would love to have an excuse to say, no, it was him, or it was her, or it was my circumstances. No, it's none of these things, but it's our own desire that causes us to sin. But now this is a very difficult reality for us. When we consider the work of the gospel, when we consider the work of Christ, we must not forget that the work of Christ was not only to forgive us our sins, but to free us from our sins. We think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "He himself, being Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree." Why? "That we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And then speaking about a practical application, so we're no longer continuing our sin, but we die to that sinful way of life and now live to righteousness, practically living out this salvation that we received from Him. And even in chapter 6 of Romans, he says these words. He says, "What shall we say then," in verse 1 of chapter 6, "are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" As God's children, those who are saved by grace, he's asking the question, if we're saved by grace, does it really matter if we sin? But then he says in verse 2, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And there he's speaking about this reality that when God saves a person, he doesn't just save them and leave them precisely as they were. No, but the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart of this person. He takes out that heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. That heart of stone was calloused. It could not love God. It could not receive Him. It could not love Him. It could not desire after the things of God. But this heart of flesh He gives us is a heart that is able to seek after God, to love God, to desire, to honor Him in our works and in our lives. That is what God does when He saves a person by His grace, is He completely changes a person. And that's what we mean by being born again. It's not a slight adjustment. It's, you know, unless you have been slightly changed, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. No, but radical change, transformation by God, by His Holy Spirit, when a person is saved by Him. But then we have this wrestle within us still. We're dead to sin and alive to righteousness, but yet our own desires still lure and entice us and bring us to sin. But the reality is that Christ, through His work, through His death and resurrection on the cross, what He has done is He's freed us from bondage to sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6 again. He says, in verse 15, I believe. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And then verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, slaves that could not escape, that could not say no to sin. Those who are dead in their transgressions and in the trespasses, they are dead to sin, and all they can do is sin. It is a terrible slave master, sin. That those that you who are once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This does not mean that we are perfect in our righteousness, that we all we do is righteousness. No, far from it. We still sin and stumble every day. But the wonderful reality is that we are no longer compelled to sin. God has changed our hearts that we are able to honor Him, that we are able to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to do that which pleases God. He has freed us from slavery to sin. We become slaves to righteousness. We can now honor Him and live for Him. But what that does is actually makes this text even more challenging. Because each time we sin, it's not as though we could do nothing but sin. We're not slaves to sin. But each person, when they're lured and enticed by his own desire, that is what leads to sin. So as Christians, what we ought to think is that we are no longer slaves to sin, but yet we still have the sinful nature within us that constantly desires and hungers after sin. But by God's grace, we're able to put it off. But in verse 14, so thinking right about sin, how ought we to think about the sin in our own lives today? Well, we have sinful desires. We must acknowledge that. We still have sinful desires that lure and entice us and tempt us to sin. And then in verse 15, James says, then desire, so now step one, when desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. There we see the second step in this cycle of sin. We have desire to sin, and then when our desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And James here, when he speaks about desire that has been conceived, he's speaking about desire that has been almost acknowledged. Not only acknowledged, but perhaps a wicked thought might come across our mind. And it starts as a thought. But then I think it is conceived when perhaps we're thinking, when I have the opportunity, I'll do that which I've thought of. When we've made up our mind to gratify that desire, that is when we've conceived of sin. When this desire is no longer only in our thoughts, but it is now something that is going to actually be lived out in our lives. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Desire that is conceived gives birth to sin. So we see here that when we are tempted, it is because we have desire, But this desire doesn't just stay as desire. If this desire isn't cut off at the stage of desire, what it leads to always and only is sin. It gives birth to sin. And then we see the third step in the cycle. So we have desire, then we have sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And as we consider sin in our lives, it is so easy for us to have a lighter view of sin than this. This is quite a heavy view of sin. To say sin brings forth death, if we believe this about, you know, our sin, that sin is a destructive force. Sin never leads to anything good. And sin perhaps you might at first think just a little bit of sin. But when we gratify it, it will never just leave it at a little bit. It will consume us. It will always be asking for more and more of our obedience to it. It is something that brings forth death. It is something that breaks relationships. It is something that harms the church. It is something that causes us not to live for Christ as we ought to, because we are so busy with the passions of the flesh rather than serving our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we need to view our sin. We have desires, sinful desires, but when we entertain these desires in our hearts, when we do not strike them down, cut them off, it brings forth death. It gives birth to sin. It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is left unchecked, brings forth death. So let us think right about sin. Let us truly view sin as severe as it is, as ugly as it is. And let us never think we can have these sinful desires without it leading to sin, which leads to death. So often we think, I'll just entertain this thought, or I'll neglect this practice that I often do that honors God. No, because then we have already conceived of this desire, and it will bring forth sin. It needs to be cut off very early on. So this is James's description of sin in the Christian believer, that which we struggle with, that which we wrestle with, these sinful desires that give birth to sin, which brings forth death. What is it that we ought to do? Verse 16 tells us, and now another command, another imperative that he issues. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived. Well, what is it that he doesn't want us to be deceived about? Well, he obviously doesn't want us to be deceived in thinking that God is the one who tempts us. He wants us to know that temptation comes from our own sinful desires. He wants us to know that sin leads to death. We mustn't be deceived to think it can lead to anything other. Do not be deceived about that. But now on the positive side, that's all on the negative side. What ought we to know in place of these lies that we so often believe? Well, in verse 17 we read, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. How do we fight these desires within us, which are often so strong, so compelling, and often when that desire is there, all we can see is the pleasure that this sin will give? Well, James argues that we ought not to be deceived by this desire. This desire promises much, promises a lot, but its end is death, as we've seen. But on the other end, we ought not to be deceived about who God is. So often our view of God is so small, or perhaps it's such an incorrect view about His nature and His character, that there is no help when we think of God, because God perhaps is a tyrant to us, or perhaps he's not a loving father, or perhaps he doesn't care about us, as things you might be thinking. But what he calls for is the right view about who our Father is. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. And what a wonderful reality that is. Do we consider every good gift and every perfect gift comes from our Father? Do we consider that? And what that means, if every good gift and every perfect gift comes from our Father, that means that our sinful desires can never have any good gift in them. We need to believe that. We need to understand that. We need to be convinced in our hearts that the passions of our flesh, they promise so much, but these are so empty. But God promises so much, and He can supply it fully. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And what is really calling for here is that we'd be convinced of this. And thus when temptation comes, that we'd not be deceived by that temptation. That we'd see through the eyes of our flesh and say, no, what has this sin to offer me? Nothing. Because I have every good gift and every perfect gift in my Father already. There's nothing that can be added to what He has already supplied. The moment is when we think, I'm tired of serving Christ. It's been a difficult day. I just want to relax. I just want to do my own thing. But then we've already forgotten that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father. We're expecting something in this world to perhaps supply something that God cannot. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived. And we see that these come down from the Father of lights. And this term, the Father of lights, it's probably referring to how He is the God of the universe and particularly of the stars in the sky above. And really what we think of this is, if we think that He is the Father who is in control of the sky above, all the millions and billions of stars and galaxies and universes that we see, well then surely He is able to supply every good and perfect gift. He doesn't have a limited resource to supply from. No, He is God. And He owns all that is good in this universe. And thus He can, and thus we must believe that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. He's the Father of lights. He's the Father of the stars. He's the Father of the heavenly stars that we see in the sky. So great is He. So majestic is He. And thus, it ought to be, don't be deceived by your sin. Don't be deceived by your sin. Think right about your sin. Think right about who God is. Think right about who your Father is. And then we see that our Father, the Father of lights, there is no variation or shadow due to change. And what this is speaking about is that He is a consistent, unchanging God. He's not a God who at one moment thinks and does this and the next moment changes His mind. He's not a God who at one moment loves us and then the next moment He's angry with us. No, He's a consistent God. And He's a trustworthy God, is what we must also believe. If He says that every good and perfect gift comes from Him, let us not be deceived into thinking that at times can change. And let us not be deceived to think that isn't the case, because that's what Satan wishes to do. You see, when we look at Genesis chapter 3, when we read of the fall account, well, what is it that we see Satan doing? We see in verse 1, now the serpent of chapter 3 of Genesis, he says, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And there we see he's questioning the authority of God. Did God actually say? He's trying to sow seeds of doubt. And so too Satan wants to sow seeds of doubt to believe that God isn't the provider of every good and perfect gift. But we even see how Satan misconstrues what God said. God didn't say that you couldn't eat of any tree. It was only one tree. But Satan is here, again, sowing seeds of deceit. Deceit. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And there we see that lie, that sin does not bring forth death. Sin brings forth death. We must not be deceived like Eve was. You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there we see that this lie that Satan was telling them, that, you know, God hasn't been that good to you. He could have made you like God, but he didn't want you to be like God, so he's not allowing you to eat of this tree. So he's sowing these seeds to believe that God isn't the giver of every good and perfect gift. And you see, so to Eve, it would be as though, well, is this true? You know, he's withheld this one thing from me, forgetting all that he had done, forgetting all of his provision, forgetting that he'd given the whole earth to them to look after, and God, forgetting these wonderful gifts from their father. So when the woman saw, in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so we see there's the temptation, it looks lovely, and that it was a delight to the eyes, oh, it looks so wonderful, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And that is a very similar story, I think, each time we give in to sin as believers in Christ. We are falling into the same temptation, believing that our God is not good and he has not given us every good and perfect gift. We are deceived into believing that, you know, we can't trust him. But we see he's a God with no variation or shadow due to change. And this again pointing to that he doesn't change, that he's faithful, that he's trustworthy. But also, for example, if we think of the sun comes and goes this morning and then this evening and then this night, this light and then darkness, there's this constant variation, this constant shadow of change. But with God, there's no such thing. And what this is pointing to is that he is at the center of it all. That it, like, for example, the sun in the universe does not rotate around anything, or it does not respond or change at certain times. No, rather it's the earths that are the planets that are turning and rotating around the sun. So too does God not change. And God is at the center. And thus God ought to be the one that we look to in these things and whom we trust. Do not trust the desires of the flesh. Do not listen to the evil one when he sows these seeds of doubt. But know that he is at the center of it all. Know that he's a good and loving father who imparts every good and every perfect gift. And then we see in verse 18 this lovely truth. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We see more about the character of who God is. Not only the giver of every good and every perfect gift, but our Savior. God is our Savior. And it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. He's not speaking here of, it's not as though we convinced God to save us, or that we had any part in making him decide to come to the world to save sinners. No, it was purely out of his own initiative, according to his mercy, his grace, his care for us, that he did this thing. A similar thing is said in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What a wonderful gift! Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was not my will. It was not because of my blood relationship to anyone. It was not because of the flesh, but it was because of God. God redeemed me. God saved me. God showed his grace and mercy to us in saving us from our sins, in sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And it says he brought us forth. This is speaking again about us being born again, which we already discussed, by the word of truth. And we know that all of God's word is truth. All of God's word is truth. But here particularly, he speaks about the word of truth, particularly in relation to the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And here we see this wonderful reality that God is not only the giver of every good and perfect gift, that He isn't not only that He is the God, the Father of lights, who is over all of creation and owns all of His creation, who does not change, who is the center of it all, but we see that He is our Savior, our gracious Redeemer, through the word of truth, through the gospel. And then it says that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And here the word first fruits is making reference to the first fruit offerings that the Jews would make, where at the start of the harvest, the very first harvest, the very first crops that were ready for harvest, they'd take that to the temple, they'd offer this to God, it would be consecrated to Him as a reminder to them that this was God's doing, God's provision, not their own efforts. And in a way, and what James is saying here is that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And what he's really saying is that we would be those set apart and consecrated to Him. Like the first of the harvest was given unto God, so we too, by the grace of God, have been called to Him by the word of truth, that we would be set apart to Him as a kind of first fruits, to live for Him, to enjoy Him, to delight in Him. So, as we think right about sin, well, firstly, let none of us blame God for our sin. Let each one of us acknowledge that it is because of our own desire that we sin. And that let us also not be deceived about this, that our sinful desires, it brings forth death. We always think we can dabble a little bit and it'll be okay. But sin will never stop, will never fall short of death unless God prevents us on that journey to death. Do not be deceived. Deceived about your own sinful nature, deceived about your own inclination to sin, but do not be deceived about the nature and the character of our lovely and wonderful God, the Father of lights, the giver of every good and every perfect gift. There's no other gift, there's no other good gift, no other perfect gift that comes from anyone else. If there's any promise that there's a good and perfect gift coming from something or someone other than God, then we need to be careful. And that's not to say that people can't give gifts to one another. No, God works through people to give gifts, yes. But when our sin promises us some sort of gift, if we indulge in it, we must be very careful and not be deceived. And let us once again remember from verse 18, God has saved us by His grace. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ by the gospel, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, that we would belong to Him, that we would serve Him in a way that we know many others don't, who are still in slavery to sin, who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. We have tasted of the grace of God. And thus, let it be our greatest joy to serve Him, to live for Him, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, not being deceived, but rather in joyfulness, living for Him. But for those of us who don't know Christ, this sermon, it cannot help you with sin. Because if you do not know Christ, if you have not been born again of His Holy Spirit, then you are still a slave to sin. And you cannot free yourself from this sin. This is a slave man that will never let you go unless you're freed by Jesus Christ. He died on the cross to break the curse of the law not by breaking the curse of the law, but becoming a curse for us. He was cursed on our behalf. We ought to have received the curse of God's law. We ought to have been that the cursed man that was hanged upon a cross. But we know that Jesus Christ Himself, He came, He lived a perfectly righteous life. He did not sin. Sin could not, even when He was tempted, He could not be brought to sin. He was never a conceiving that brought forth sin and brought forth death. He never, ever sinned. He was truly God and truly man, and He lived the perfect life. So that when He died on the cross, and when He rose again on the third day, that all those who believe in Him might be saved from their sins, might be forgiven for what they've done, and might too know that they too can overcome their sin through his resurrection from the dead. It's because he rose from the dead that he conquered sin, that we no longer have to be bound to our sin, for he has won the victory on our behalf. So when one puts their faith in him, they're freed from sin. And then this can apply to us, because if it is not us that have been brought forth by the word of truth, then all of this is an impossible task. But because we've been brought forth and we're filled with his Holy Spirit, it is not easy, but it is very possible for us to do through the Holy Spirit who works in us. Let us pray in closing of this service. Dear Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Father God, for your word that is able to guide us and lead us into the truth. Lord, that we might not be deceived. We thank you that your word is truth, that it tells us what is right and proper, what is from you. And thank you, Father God, that it tells us how we ought not to be deceived. It shows us the truth. It shines a light, Lord, into this topic of sins, that we might know how to walk in such a way that we would not sin. Lord, when we know we will not do so perfectly, we know, Lord, we will still, because we are sinners and have a sinful heart, we will still fall short. But Lord, I pray that you give us the grace day by day to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh each day. Give us the strength and grace for this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.